Excuse me. Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to be here today. I appreciate the opportunity. Connie and I are truly privileged, and we thank God for the heritage of this church and the faithfulness. It's good to see Brother and Sister Don, our good friends, and we thank God for each one of you and how the Lord's working in your life. Isn't God good? Amen. Y'all, we're going to have to forgive me. I've had this allergy situation, so sometimes I may cough, and I'm probably going to have to use a cough drop. So I hope and pray that I don't need the Heimlich maneuver. Amen. But I have been known to, my wife says, you'd cough on, every time you drink a glass of water, you start coughing. So anyway, I'm just glad to be able to get somewhere and cough somewhere. Amen. I'm just getting over a sinus infection and I travel. As you know, I travel around. I get into all kinds of different climates, and those climates, from Arizona to New Mexico to Kansas and Michigan and Oklahoma and just different places, I get everybody's allergies. I'm kind of the testing boy for all the allergies around here. Amen. But thank you for allowing me to come. And what a privilege. Is it 47 years? 46 years? And I remember, I think it was the fall or the winter. It'd be the fall of 93, late fall, early winter, something like that. There was a fellowship meeting. When I pastored in Hazleton, Kansas, there in Barber County, outside of Medicine Lodge, I had a radio ministry for over a year there, and as I preached there in that little church for almost 2 years before I came to El Reno, I came to a fellowship meeting here, and this church was preaching the gospel then, has been faithful to preach the gospel now. I thank God for this church. And I've been privileged to preach here numerous times since then. And so I've known of this church since 92, I guess it would be, late winter there, or early winter. And thank God for what the Lord's done. I've always been reminded, my dad always told us this, that he said, every church is one preacher away from apostasy. Did you think about that real quick? I've known of churches on fire for God, they get the wrong pastor in. And the next thing you know, they're going another way. They don't even believe the Bible anymore. They take Baptists off the sign. And it's not even a shadow of what it used to be. And I thank God that this church has had some good preachers through the years, been faithful. Whether we agreed with all of them or not, I'm glad they were faithful to the book. Amen. And that's the key, faithful to the Word of God. And we know that Brother James loves the Bible. And he loves you. I know he talks about you in a good way. And he prays for you. And we're thankful for him and Miss Clarissa and the blessing they've been to you and to our family. We praise God for that. Matthew chapter number 27. Find your place there if you would. Matthew chapter number 27. We're going to be looking in verse number 11 and following as we stand for the reading of the Word of God. We appreciate you visitors that are here with us today. We hope you get to come back and let the Word speak to your heart. And our goal here, as any church that I'm able to preach in, is to, first of all, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see souls get saved. If you're not saved today and you're a sinner friend, even if you are on the roll of this church, that doesn't get you to heaven. I'm glad the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And there's a song was sung about the cross. We better come to the cross. Not only did you get saved, when you come to the cross, you realize Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and you believe the gospel. But I'm glad that we can always come by the cross and stay with the cross and come to the cross. Amen. We'll be reminded every day to bear our cross that God's given us to bear. But I want us to read Matthew chapter 27. It's about a man that many times is forgotten in the Bible but needs to be brought up in order to see how Christ died and what happened in verse 11 of chapter 27. The Bible says, "And Jesus stood before the governor," and that's his Pilate, "and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. When he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Excuse me. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Isn't it something that we could be marveled at if we just be quiet for a little bit? Jesus shows us a good example. Verse 15, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Mark's account tells of that also. Verse number 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Thou say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, verse 24, When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, there was a riot he thought was going to happen. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I want to preach a little bit this morning on the innocent died for the guilty. The innocent died for the guilty. Lord, help us, we pray, in our feeble way. Lord, you said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul the Apostle said, to save them that believe. I know, Lord, that the foolishness of preaching is what we need to grow into. So help us today, we pray. Save the lost, reclaim the backslidden, touch the heart of the saints also in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing in honor of the Word of God. The innocent died for the guilty. I can't help but think of the innocents that so many die because of wars, because of a cause, and the innocent always get hurt. We can't help but think about over in Syria recently how that the chemical warfare that's taking place there has been by the Muslim Brotherhood, who do not know God, do not want to know God, and do not know the true God, are so hateful that they're going in even to get notoriety and to present a cause to get their attention on them, to kill the innocent with chemical warfare. It's a sad commentary of how many innocent get hurt. Maybe you've heard of stories of gun battles, and maybe a child comes close and doesn't realize what's going on, and they get shot and killed. It's not unusual. There's been times that people have gone to prison because they shot a child in a gun battle with adults there, and that child got in the way, and the innocent were hurt. We think of how many times we look at our life and see how that through our lifetime and past history, and we know it's going to take place in the future, that many innocent are going to be in the place of those that are guilty. It's sad to know that sometimes in the prison system, I know everybody in the prison system's innocent. We understand that that's what they think. But there are some truly that have been falsely accused and have to pay the price for somebody else's crime. While that person walks free, the one who is made accused and made guilty of the crime maybe would spend 20 and 30 years. There's different stories that come up recently, especially the last decade, of those that have spent time in prison for a crime they never even committed. And you look at those stories and think about it, how sad that is. Maybe you have a family member, a relative, or a friend that had to go through that. But here, this is quite different when you see the scale of what was taking place as Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. 33 and a half years old now is fulfilling the very purpose that he came on earth to come and die for the guilty. The innocent is getting ready to die for the guilty. Now, to see how fickle the crowd was just a few days before when he walked in, it was palm branches thrown down and their cloaks thrown down when he came across it and entered in on that donkey. And they would say, Hosanna to the highest, to the King. And they praised and worshiped Jesus Christ. And that same crowd a few days later is crying, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! How many of you and I understand that the flesh is fickle? One day we taste something we like it, the next day we don't like it. The flesh is fickle. One thing today we like something, the next day we can't stand it. The flesh is fickle. It doesn't know. It can't guide us. It can't help us. Because of sin, we know that there's hatred and there's fleshliness and there's the enemies of the cross, the Satan and the flesh and the world. And therefore, with humanity in sin, many innocent get hurt. But in the Old Testament, there are multiple times that we see that the innocent lamb was substituted for the guilty sinner. It started over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when it says, Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God gave them one rule, one law, do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to trust me, gain your knowledge from me, and don't go after what's out there against me that is satanic. And we know that the serpent who was filled with Satan tempted them and was subtly deceiving them, and they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, it delved man into the fall of sin. And man now is born into sin. But the Lord so graciously slew evidently a lamb or two or some sheep and made some clothes to cover them, because the best they could do was cover themselves by their own shame and the fig leaves, and it wasn't enough. And that's a lesson there. I've got another. The Lord's really been dealing with me in the book of Joshua, and I got to thinking of the cover-up that Achan did. You know, we don't need a cover-up, we need a covering. Man has enough cover-ups. I tell people when I paint their houses, I said, remember, painting is just a big cover-up. But we don't need any more cover-ups, we need a covering. And we find that covering comes through the innocent lamb that was slain for Adam and Eve. So why do we see this act of God as we get over here to Matthew? And of course, if you look in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 18, you'll find the accounts of Barabbas, who became the one that was guilty of crimes, should have been crucified, but Jesus took his place. But why do we see the act of God substituting the innocent animals through sacrifice immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve in order to clothe them? Well, first they sinned and they transgressed the law of God. Therefore, they were guilty of the crime and they had to pay. You see, the proper thing about the justice of the law is that the one guilty has to pay for the crime against that law. They had no covering for their sin and shame, and they had no ability to cover the shame and the sin of that law. Therefore, God stood up and came forward and said, I'm going to give grace. Because if we got everything we deserved, we wouldn't be here today. If I got what I deserved according to the law of God, I'd be in hell today. That's why the law of God doesn't save. The law of God cannot save you and me. The law of God is a schoolmaster that will bring us to Christ and show us our need of salvation. It shows us that we're guilty. Believe me, I drive around this country many times and I'm always looking for the do-right boys. They might be state troopers. They might be the local sheriff and deputies. They might be the police. You go there. But how many of y'all have ever heard of a speed trap? Somebody say amen. Or oh me, amen. We don't want to hear a story. We've already experienced it ourselves, amen. But when the do-right boys, and you look in your mirror and you see the lights, the urgency of mercy and grace doesn't come out. It's, uh-oh, the law has found me guilty. And so as the law finds us guilty, so the law doesn't say, but it's good. It keeps us in line, it keeps us safe, it keeps us in order. But there has to be a covering, there has to be grace if we're going to make it through. The sin penalty, you see, though, concerning rebelling against the law of God, the sin penalty had to be paid in accordance to the demands of the law. God said, I already made a promise, made a statement. He said, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Because why? According to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that I've broken God's commandments and that I can't cover my sin. And when I came to a place where I realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior, I realized that I had to come to someone better than me to cover me, to forgive me. I had to come to the innocent Son of God. So we see the substitute had to be provided by God because He's the maker of the law, the designer of the law, and one who has never broken the law. And yet the judge at the same time to be the Savior. The innocent had to be the substitute to die for the guilty. So this principle of a substitute for man's sins is carried on through sacrifices of the lambs and all through the Bible. Where the bulls, of course, that were sacrificed to were to point toward the coming Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. That's why when John introduced Jesus to the church, he said, Behold! The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The very ultimate Lamb that all the little lambs were a picture of, here He is. And as you get all the way into the book of Revelation, you find that He's given the great title, the Lamb. Now we see this principle is throughout. You ever thought about the only time that, the only thing that we'll know and see of Jesus Christ in eternity that will remind us of this world is the wounds in His hands. And the reminder of how we got there into His loving grace. The healing hands, the wounds inside are going to be seen throughout eternity as a reminder that He is the Lamb of God. Think with me on the Exodus Passover there in Egypt. After 400 years of basic peace, the children of Israel were being persecuted by Pharaoh and they were made to build cities and they were under whip and scourge. And finally, when Moses was born and then left and came back 40 years, was to lead them out. And after the nine plagues, that tenth plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. And he said, if you're going to be covered, you're going to have to understand. You're going to have to get inside your house and take that lamb and slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost so that when the Lord passes over, that's why it was called the Passover, that you would be forgiven and given grace. And then be ready because we're going to be traveling because after that moment, we're going out of here. We're going to cross over into the away from the Pharaoh and we're going to be delivered. So the Exodus Passover painted a picture of the innocent lamb being substituted and sacrificed for Israel to be delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And so when the little lamb was taken, who was often a pet or very close to the family, and the children even gave it a name, and so when it took time to take the knife and to cut the throat, the emotions were very high. It's just a little lamb, and it hasn't done any evil. It has no claws to fight. It has no vicious fangs in order to bite. It has no ability to run fast, to get away. It has no defensive mechanism. It is an innocent little creature. God says, that's the picture I want painted of how my Son came, submitted Himself as the innocent, and then slain for the sins of the guilty. But why? Why? Because there was no other hope for you and I except for Jesus to be our substitute. And so the picture was clear. That gospel message was declared all through the Old Testament. Looking to the Lamb of God to come. And we see in this passage, He's come. Here he is. How is this going to transpire? What is the feeling of the people that's going to take place? These sins, you see, were only rolled back in the Old Testament as to wait for the ultimate sacrifice to come for the people. So we come to this passage where Pilate is interrogating Jesus Christ, a Roman governor. At the desire of the Jews, who the government there was overseeing and still in Roman control, but the Jews were still had their livelihood and way of living, and therefore basically the government sent soldiers there to not kill them all, but to basically keep them in check under that Roman government. Yet the Jews had their own form of government within that government. And so as they came, we see this passage that the Jews desired to bring Christ to condemnation for sins he did not commit. Let me just say this. There was not one inkling of any reason other than the jealousy and the hatred of man for Jesus Christ. Somebody said it this way. Jesus was guilty of love in the first degree. One man of God summarized the three main false accusations hurled at Jesus as you sum them up to bring him to crucifixion. First, they claimed that he was guilty of misleading the nation, which was wrong. He was not misleading them. He was clearly declared himself as truth and shown openly who he was, and he was presenting the way of salvation. Second of all, they accused him of forbidding the paying of taxes. Sorry, that was a lie too. He said, given to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. They searched for a legal loophole to accuse Jesus and put him away. Third of all, he was accused of claiming to be king. In Luke 23, verse number 2, if you'd back up a little bit here in Luke, if you were in Matthew, but if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and this passage of Scripture shows us something. In verse 22, and he said unto them, the third time, why what evil hath been done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Because why? Because earlier, what happened? And they began, in verse 2, to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Even Pilate could not find where he was perverting the nation. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The one who claimed that was Peter. Jesus said, who do you think I am? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he wanted them to declare who he was. And Peter, one of the disciples, did declare that Jesus Christ was Jesus, means salvation, Jehovah is salvation, and Christ, meaning the anointed Messiah, saying that Jesus Christ means the Savior who is the anointed Messiah. No one else could have that title. And so his name was Jesus Christ, and he wasn't going to deny that. That's why the Lord, when Pilate asked him about these things and these accusations and said, who you are, he said, thou sayest. He said, you just said it with your own mouth, the truth of who I am. Pilate, the governor of Judea. Now think about his situation. He was caught between impressing Caesar and pacifying the Jews. This was can I say it this way in the political realm? This was a political nightmare for Pilate. What am I going to do with this one named Jesus? And what I do concerning him is going to be stirring the people either way. And then he's accused of supposedly going against Caesar, so I've got to do on this side, I have to protect the authority of Caesar. And my political life's getting ready to go down the drain. Let me just say this. All this had nothing to do with Pilate. Pilate was a pawn in the Lord's hands, amen. And was doing exactly what was going to take place anyway. Because no one either way was going to stop Jesus from going to that cross. And he was not going to lose. By the way, Jesus wasn't the loser. He was the winner. And so we see here the political situation that was taking place. We see the religious situation that was taking place. We see the emotional and the criminal situation that was taking place. And it was all coming to a head right here at this moment. Pilate even sent Jesus to King Herod to judge Jesus because Jesus was from his jurisdiction. So, hey, why don't you take care of him? He found an opportunity to get rid of him. Well, what happened then? Well, Herod just mocked Christ and sent him back to Pilate. Although this patched up a former division between the two, isn't that something that anybody that deals with Jesus, he's going to bring unity in one level and he's going to bring division in another. And so even Pilate's wife warned him not to have anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth because of a troubling dream that she had. And if there's been anybody that he'd listened to, maybe it's his wife. And so I believe the Lord allowed this to take place and did it this way so that everything could have been done to try to get him to a point where everybody saw that he was in this political realm, political box, and that Jesus had to be delivered by a government leader. I mean, I don't know of any greater influence that a man has than his wife. I mean, the boss might say something, and the neighbor might say something, and even the preacher might say something, but if a wife gets in on something, whoa, it's like E.F. Hutton, you better listen. Somebody help me right there. But he didn't listen. Yet he did. He was caught between. He was thinking, well, if I wash my hands, then everything's going to be... What makes a person think if they just wash the outside, it's going to take care of the inside? Pilate was just as guilty as anyone else. So the Jewish leaders in the crowd kept shouting, "Let him be crucified!" Wait a minute. The Jews did not practice this awful Roman torture of criminals, but were so vile in their hatred. I mean, the crucifixion method was a Roman, had passed down to them, was a Roman way of torturing the enemy. That many times they'd put them out on a pole and what they call a cross, and they would torture them and tie them and beat them, and then beat them right to the point where they were still alive, yet they were dying. And it was not unusual for a person to be hung up by the poles and by the crosses on the streetway outside of Rome, so the people it would generate fear in their mind, and that person might moan for 2 or 3 days before they died. Sometimes lasting even up to 5 or 6 days. So this is a very barbaric way of torture and cruelty. Well, the Jews, they basically just stoned somebody. That was painful enough and harsh enough, but at least it would kill them within just a few minutes, no doubt. So they were not allowed. That was against their rules, against their laws to crucify as the Romans did. So there was a custom, though, that the people had at the Passover season. This custom was to set a prisoner free before the sacrifice of the substituted lamb during that Passover season. The crowd shouted to exchange a prisoner named Barabbas for Jesus to die in his place. What a turn of events. I mean, to tell you this, just that quick. Frustrated and concerned about his own self, Pilate gave in to the condemning of Jesus after a horrific scourging. And he gave in to the Jews to provide a Roman crucifixion and the releasing of the prisoner, Barabbas. What do we know about this Barabbas? Now, that's what we're going to look at today. The innocent died for the guilty. This one man who should have been crucified was let go and Jesus was put in his place. First, we see the name Barabbas. What is there in a name? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name represents a good life. An evil name represents an evil life. I could throw names out to you right now. And when I gave you these names, and I throw those names out to you, you immediately get an emotional feel about that person. Hitler. Nothing good there. I can say Michael Jordan. Woo! Best basketball player ever. I can say Babe Ruth. Home run king. A name has a meaning to it. Has a power there. You with me, church, today? Amen? A name means something. Young person, by the way, your parents might not be able to give you a lot of money, Your dad might have to do to you like he did to my brothers and I. And says, son, listen, I don't have much to give you, but I've given you my name. Don't mess it up. Do right by it. And so, the name Barabbas. What does it mean? Well, what's in a name? It's the identification of the individual that carries that name. The attitudes and the actions of that person will publicly define who or he or she is just by saying their name. The name of this notorious prisoner was Barabbas. Boy, that brought fear in the hearts of people when they heard that name. Criminal. I mean, the top 10 of the FBI, if you want to put it. Number one on the list. His name means the son of the father. Now, Barabbas, the B-A-R-A is a prefix, means the son of, and Barabbas, the latter part, means of the father. Some suggest that this is a kind of generic meaning with the possibility he was illegitimate at birth or no one really knew the name of his father. So the prefix bar means son of, but his father's name was not given. So he could have been alienated from his father. No one knows for sure. He had a hateful background. He was a wicked individual, and he hated people, and he hated the government, and he wasn't even a good Jew. He would be what would call bad seed. The black sheep of the family, Barabbas. And so, you think of this, there's others with similar names as Bar-Jonah. That means son of Jonah. Barnabas, son of consolation. Good man of God, by the way. Barnabas was a great Christian man. Then there's Barsabbas, son of Seba. For instance, those are just names. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. So, son of Bartimaeus. Bar means son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus. And so when you heard that name, it identified who your dad was and who your family was, or even could be your grandfather or your family lineage. And that wasn't unusual. Matter of fact, I believe it's in the Irish and Scottish histories that when somebody's named Johnson, for instance, that means a son of John. So the patriarch of that family that became identified of that lineage was John. Matthew's son, that means the son of Matthew. So when somebody's named of those names with the son on the back end of it, means that they came from that lineage. And it was to identify who they were by that patriarch in their family. And it could be a good thing. It could be a military view of them. It could be that they were a conqueror. It could mean that they were the first ones to own this land and took control of it. It could be maybe they did a good deed or whatever. But they were named after that person. And so that name automatically identified who they were and where they came from. It gave a history lesson about that person. Barabbas. Whew. Man. That's a bad dude that hangs out at the mall, amen. That's worse than that. I mean, when you heard Barabbas, that would be like living next door to some criminal that we might know of here in America or around the world. Osama bin Laden. Yeah, he just lives next door. We're not buds, but he's a bad dude, I tell you. Well, that'd be something like that. Barabbas! Kids, don't hang out with him. Matter of fact, we're putting the house up for sale. We're moving. We don't want to be next door to him. Barabbas! Don't be with him. When you get tied in with him, then you're known as a very awful person. The name Barabbas. So there's something in the name. Second of all, the nature of Barabbas. Now, as we know, we're not going to go to all the passages, I'll just mention them, that many times the upbringing and family influences develops the attitudes of individuals. This is a very hateful, ungodly man. Like anyone's sin nature that has free reign, Barabbas turned out to be a vile and ruthless man. The last person name you want to name your son was Barabbas. It would be like naming a daughter Jezebel. And so, we find that he was ruthless and wicked. He had been in Roman prison in Jerusalem area for insurrection. In other words, for leading a certain sedition against the Roman government, to leading forth a riot against the government. So if you go to passages, let me give you an explanation. I'm going to give you a little bit rundown of what the Bible says about the nature of Barabbas. You don't find a lot about it in history, but we find a little bit in the Bible. He was a murderer, Mark 15, 6-8. He was a robber or bandit, John 18, 40. He had committed insurrection, according to Mark 15 and Luke 23. This was a religious faction or uprising. He was a notable Notice we read in Matthew 27:16, he was a notable, in other words, that means important prisoner. He was a leader of a vile gang, Mark 15:7. He was a zealot against Rome, basically a religious terrorist. He was a prisoner of his own sinful conduct. He was a symbol of all that was antichrist. Anything that God was, Barabbas wasn't. Anything that Christ represented in innocence, there's no doubt Barabbas was guilty. He was a prisoner of his own sinful conduct. He was a symbol of all that was antichrist. He deserved a vile death, as most believe, because of his wickedness. But this is the account of a man so wicked that he would spiritually be rated as the complete opposite of the Holy Son of God. That was the very one that was to be there for Jesus to replace. What would it mean if Jesus would replace somebody that was not guilty? And they named the name of somebody that needs to be set free that was accused of something. They know that he didn't do it, but he's in jail. And the Jews said, well, why don't you replace so-and-so and put Jesus as his substitute? And that person that they replaced was a generic name, was a person that wasn't evil, wasn't just maybe got caught up as, was, you know, around the wrong crowd. No. It was Barabbas. Are you getting the picture? Are you getting the picture? The very opposite of Jesus was Barabbas. You could not find a person that lived on earth at that time that was more wicked, more vile, more angry, more hateful, more insultive, more just disgusting in his life than this man, Barabbas. And he was the one that was to be substituted by the most innocent, the most loving, the most compassionate, the most truthful, the most blessed person ever to walk on earth. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so, what do we see? We see the nature of a man's carnal flesh is to resist, rebel, and fight against and hate all that is good and pure and righteous and clean, because sin is so ugly. Yet on the other hand, Jesus was so innocent, did not defend himself, did not fight, although had more ability to fight, more ability to overpower, more ability to overcome, more ability to resist than this hateful individual named Barabbas. And so Jesus was replaced by this one. Barabbas wanted to overthrow the Roman government with hatred and murder. Jesus Christ wanted to overthrow and rule and reign in mankind's hearts with love and grace. Isn't that a difference? Quite a difference between Barabbas and Jesus Christ. Notice the notion for Barabbas. The scripture displayed the growing notion, the idea of exchanging Barabbas with Christ on the cross. This sentiment to release Barabbas was trumped up by the chief priests. They knew the custom and seized their opportunity to rid themselves of Jesus when in reality it was only beginning. Let me just say this. No matter what you do to try to destroy Jesus in your life, Jesus is going to have to be dealt with. And he's going to deal with you, whether it be on this side of eternity or the other. You will have to face Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Everyone in this room and everyone in this world and everyone that's ever lived has to face up to one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. They knew the custom. They seized the opportunity. No person will ever rid themselves of Jesus. All people will have to do, they all will have to bow. The Bible says, and every knee shall bow, in Philippians chapter 2. Even those that have died and gone to hell, have hated God, and rebelled against Christ and against His cross, and say, I don't want to be a Christian, I'm going to do my own thing, and they die and go to hell. Revelation says at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be brought up out of hell and placed before Jesus, and He's going to say, bow down and worship me. And then they're going to be departed again, I never knew you, into the lake of fire, worse than hell. Everyone has to deal with Jesus. Now let me warn you, a loving warning today. You've been dodging Jesus, you've been fighting against Jesus, you've been going around Christ and trying to do your own thing. You will have to face this loving Savior and accept Him as a gracious, loving God today that will forgive your sins and save your souls, or when you face Him on the other side, it'll be too late. There's no going back. You have the chance of the gospel message to call on Jesus. And all our challenge is for you today to call on the blessed Son of God, because He's innocent. He died for the guilty. Because Acts even said it, and Peter was preaching. Go to Acts chapter 3, real quickly if you would. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and following, as we get to the latter part here. As we see Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, we see Peter is presenting to those Jews after Jesus had died, was buried, and rose again, and reminded them that He was the Son of God, Jesus, and that He was the Christ, the Anointed, and that they crucified Him. It was all in God's plan so that man would have the innocent die for the guilty, so that we would have a Redeemer that died in our place. And God wasn't angry with people. God wasn't mad at sinners. God was saying, I love you. And He says in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, as Peter was preaching, He said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate. And by the way, do not deny Jesus. Turn to Him today. And He said, you've denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But, verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, mark it right there. Who do you think that was? That was Barabbas. That was the very one we're talking about. He said, you've denied Him and you desired a murderer. You'd rather have the murderer go free than the most innocent person ever. By the way, hatred, you'll never find hatred more compact, more intense, more strong than at that moment when Jesus was crucified. You think men hate today? You think men despise truth today? Hatred right there, more powerful than ever. But let me tell you what was more powerful than that hatred was the love. Praise the Lord, of the Son of God who died in our place. Oh, that, let me just say this. Anytime, if hatred gets to this level, love gets to this level. If hatred gets to this level, God's love and grace gets to this level. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Say, preacher, I've been an awful person. I've done this and I've done that. I've said things against God. I've acted in ways and I've been totally rude and I've been a wicked person. Hey, you're a perfect candidate for salvation. For God's great love to be poured out. Oh, but preacher, I haven't been so bad. Well, you're just tied into that pride. Pride just is wicked and horrible. I was going out there and killing people. And murdering. Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He'll save you. Notice in verse 15 it says, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Barabbas was released by Pilate, the very governor that he wanted to overthrow. Well, let's wrap it up. We have the name Barabbas. There's something in a name. Fear was in that name. He had the nature of Barabbas. We saw that his nature was wicked. And then we saw the notion for Barabbas. They wanted Christ to be crucified. They were not willing to admit the guilt of Barabbas was worse than the innocence of Christ. By the way, that's the way man is. No matter how wicked he is, when he rebels against God, he always wants to justify what he does. And his justification of what he does against God's law and man's law is always his own thing. And he'll die in his sin. But Jesus Christ was the innocent Son of God. So preacher, what are you getting at? Well, think with me. Christ's blood was definitely on the nation of Israel and all mankind. We saw in history what happened to the nation of Israel, scattered to the ends of the world. But God's gracious mercy and His promise of covenant was made, and they're being brought back as a people. But you go back and study the history of the Jewish nation. And by the way, over decades and centuries, There are many nations that have died out. Many people that have died out. But none so persecuted as the Jews yet survived. How did that happen? There was a line of grace all through that nation. Amen. That God gave them as an illustration that even though you're judged by me, I love you. And I'm going to bring you back. And the promise of Abraham is going to be fulfilled in you. By the way, Israel is going to be a nation full and strong, and God's going to be in control when He comes back. Amen. There's the open illustration to the world today. But notice we see. Stay with me. The Lord allowed it all to transpire this way to get Jesus to the cross to be our substitute. Christ being substituted for Barabbas was a microcosm of how He was the substitute for the whole world. For you and I. Christ, our substitute, was part of God's divine plan. According to Revelation 13, in the mind of God, He was already slain in the foundation of the world. He was already slain. The whole purpose. It wasn't like when Adam sinned, God said, oh, well, I got to come up with a plan. God already knew Adam would sin, and He had a plan. Christ, our substitute, was fulfillment of Bible prophecy. According to Psalms, Isaiah, the book of Micah, all through the Old Testament. Christ, our substitute, was a graphic picture. He took our place when we deserved to die on the cross. Christ, our substitute, was to reveal His eternal purposes. We are eternal heirs with God in heaven because of the good grace of our God. Now, the question is, have you received Jesus Christ as your substitute for your sin? The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us. Here it is. In that while we were yet sinners, like Barabbas, Christ died for us. Now let me say it very clearly. Christ even died for Barabbas. And Christ loved that wicked man. Now whether he got saved or not, we have no idea. I don't know. I've never read anything on it. I don't know much past what we know in the Bible. Very sparse information about Barabbas. We have no inkling that he even got saved. Maybe he wouldn't be great if we knew that. We don't know that. But one thing I know, thousands have been saved, millions have been saved, because they accepted what the innocent Son of God did, who died on a cross, shed His blood, was buried again. Now, when you either come to the cross and make the decision to reject or accept Christ Jesus, to deny Him and reject Him means insulting things to God the Father, that He sent His only Son to die in your place, and you say no. How insultive. When the innocent died for your sin, and you won't even admit it, that you're a sinner, God says you will admit it one day. I want you to admit it now, but if you do not admit it, you will one day. What an awful pathway for that person who's dying and going to hell will not get saved. But thank God for the person who knows they're going to hell, admits it, and says, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. What a freeing moment when they say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I come to you. You died and was buried and rose again for me, and I accept your payment on the cross. Please accept me into your salvation. Lord, I pray that you'll let me be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, here's the promise, shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you come to that decision and called on Christ? And if you have, let's be reminded what Jesus did for us. Let's live in the shadows of the cross, knowing that we are to bear our cross daily and that we are identifying, like we did in our baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, like we did at the moment of salvation. We were given the Passover opportunity, and when He passed over, we were found innocent because of the guilt was wiped away by the blood. So let me ask you the question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you 100% sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven? Life's most important question. Here it is. Are you 100% sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? I pray that you could say, I'm saved. If you're not, today's a great day to get saved. What a day. What a crossroads in your life to get saved. To let's stand. Every head bound, every eye closed. Preacher comes, and pianist and song leader come. I'm thinking of Miss Spencer just a couple of weeks ago, one of the ladies who got saved in a revival meeting. I was preaching in New Mexico. Somewhere in her 60s, she walked the aisle crying, saying, I know I'm not saved. And the witness took her into the back room there and talked to her about being saved, went through the Bible, made sure she understood that Christ was her only hope. It wasn't about trying to do good works. It wasn't trying to get baptized to get saved. It wasn't trying to all these things. Don't get the cart before the horse. Baptism comes after salvation, not before. It's not about joining a church, which is good. That happens afterwards. But she said, I am lost. I know I'm going to hell, and I want to receive Christ. And she called on the Lord, and she got saved. The same way she got saved, the same way you got saved. Same way I received Christ. Barabbas had the same opportunity, but did not, that we know of. What about you? Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. Deal with hearts today. I pray that our sinner friends will call on you before it's too late and be saved. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of the saints that we'll get a compassion and love for sinners. Even though, Lord, there's no way that we look in our flesh and there's no way we could forgive what Barabbas did. There's no way we could be forgiven because of the flesh. But Lord, we have to have your heart. And your heart says to forgive. Your heart says to love. So guide us, we pray, that we'll do what you ask in your name. Amen. Hear these altars. Obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. Altars are open. Whatever God tells you to do. If you're not saved, today is time to come forward. Receive the Lord. If you are saved, it's time to pray and to seek the Lord's will in your life. Go ahead, brother. What about you today? Maybe God dealt with you during the Sunday school class about the steps of a good man or order of the Lord. You know you need to get back in God's order of walking with Him. Amen. One's coming. What about you today? Yes. Mm-hmm.